Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. Our prayer is very simple, is that as we look at your word this evening, you would open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me ask what you hope for. I'm not really thinking about Thursday and what happens on this referendum. I do hope you'll go and vote. But what is it you look forward to? Particularly if you're a Christian here, I would say that you're a Christian. My aim this evening as we look at Matthew 17 is that our confidence in the glory to come will grow. And what we're doing this evening is looking at Matthew 17, the passage that Melissa just read to us on page 984 of the Church Bibles. And it'd be a great help if you could keep it open as we learn from it together. Now, the Transfiguration is such a strange story that some commentators assume that it didn't take place now. They assume that perhaps it took place after the resurrection, but that Matthew put it down here for his own purposes. But it seems to me as you look at it that actually, and other scholars have made this point, is that that actually as you read it, this account is natural and normal and marks, and there are hallmarks of a real event occurring, which Jesus' disciples witness. And they witness an amazing scene. So let's just have a look at this passage and the rest of the chapter, and let's see what this passage shows us. The first thing is that Jesus gives his disciples a foretaste of the glory of heaven. Jesus gives his disciples a foretaste of the glory of heaven. Our passage begins like this, after 6 days. So what is Matthew referring to? He is referring to Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ. 6 days earlier, Jesus had asked his disciples who they thought he was. And Peter had answered back in chapter 16, around about verse 16, that he'd spoken up for the disciples saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' followers, his disciples, had finally understood who Jesus is. Having congratulated them and congratulated Peter, Jesus went on to teach that as Christ, that he would have to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. You can see that in chapter 16, verse 21 at the top of our page. But for a Jew like Peter, Christ and death is an oxymoron. Do you know what an oxymoron is? It's when you have two words that contradict each other, like pretty ugly. Those are words that contradict each other, or genuine imitation, or alone together. They are words that contradict. They're an oxymoron. Maybe interesting sermon. But for a Jew, suffering Christ or crucified Messiah just didn't make sense. But now what Jesus goes on to show is that this is correct. And actually they can believe it. So 6 days after this event where Peter recognizes Jesus to be the Christ, and Jesus says he's going to suffer and die and then be raised, 6 days later, Jesus takes three of his 12 disciples up a mountain. Now traditionally, mountains are places where God had met with his people. Moses had met with God on Mount Sinai, and that meeting had changed the life of Israel as a nation. Later, when he was in doubt, Elijah returned to the mountain in the hope that God would give a new revelation. But he was met only with silence. The prophet Ezekiel was taken up to a high mountain to see a vision of a new temple built in the last days. And the prophet Isaiah says that it would be from a high mountain that the people would hear the announcement of the end of her exile for her sins. Jesus in his temptations was taken up to a high mountain and shown the kingdoms of this world. But there he said to Satan, "Be gone." And now on a mountain, Jesus is transfigured. Just have a look at verse 2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, we don't know if Jesus prepared his disciples for what was going to happen as they went up the mountain, but Matthew is saying that the disciples saw that Jesus had changed dramatically. His face shone. It wasn't that just that brightness reflected off Jesus, but some brightness was emanating from him. And like the righteous in the Old Testament in Daniel 12 who shine with brightness, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. In Mark's Gospel, Mark says that Jesus' clothes became whiter than any cleaner on earth could bleach them. So what was going on? Well, the disciples saw Jesus being revealed in his divine majesty. They were given, in a sense, a foretaste of the resurrected life. We might say they saw the glory of heaven for themselves. And this is what Peter says later in one of the New Testament letters, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he writes these words, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, as the disciples saw Jesus transfigured, they also saw that he was talking with Moses and Elijah. Peter was aware that it was an extraordinary moment, and he wanted to keep it. So he says there in verse 4, if you look at it, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now just think of the significance of what we're being told. The cloud that comes is not an ordinary cloud. No, it's a bright cloud. It's like the cloud that led the people of Israel at the Exodus, giving them light at night as they travelled. It's like the cloud that filled the tabernacle when it was first erected and is described in Exodus 40, or later filled the temple at its dedication. And what happens is God speaks from this bright cloud about Jesus. He says Jesus is God's son and he is God's king of Psalm 2 verse 7. He describes him as the one he loves and is well pleased. And this comes from Isaiah 42. Jesus is the suffering servant who will die on behalf of the people. God has already said this about Jesus at his baptism. But now God adds, "Listen to him." Now these words are taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses looks ahead to the day when God would raise up another great prophet like him. And when this great prophet arrived, the people of Israel had one duty and one duty alone. And it was to listen to him and not to anyone else. And the voice on the mountain announced that Jesus is this long-awaited prophet who must be followed. Now, it was too much for the fishermen. They fell down to the ground, terrified. But later, Peter writes in his letter of 2 Peter, these words, "He," that is Jesus, "received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." So the disciples are saying that they heard this prophetic word being made sure in their own experience as they watched and as they heard the voice on the mountain. Now, although this was an extraordinary moment, God's words also confirmed what Jesus has already told the disciples back in chapter 16, verse 21, that he's going to suffer, be killed, and be raised to life. And that also means that there's going to be a more extraordinary event to come when Jesus, the King of Heaven, would reveal the depth of God's love for sinful human beings on the cross as he died for them. And God wants to make his disciples sure about who Jesus is. And what about us? Are we sure about the seriousness of listening to Jesus? In our pluralistic society, it relativizes, or tries to relativize him. But this passage is saying that Jesus is the one and only. He is the one who brings us access to God's kingdom. Now, if we're not sure about that, then do ask God to make you sure. After the three disciples fell to the ground terrified, the next thing the disciples felt was the gentle touch of Jesus and his words of comfort there in verse 7. Get up, don't be afraid. You see, these men had been in the presence of God, but they didn't die. The Old Testament said if you met with God, you would die. No, they lived. And as verse 9 reveals, they lived in order to tell the tale, and they would speak about Jesus after he'd been raised from the dead. So what does all this mean? Well, the first thing is we mustn't think that Jesus' messiahship is for this world now. No, Jesus said elsewhere, my kingdom is not of this world. And the vision of Jesus transfigured on the mountain shows that the kingdom is very different from our world. So it's very sad when we Christians hitch our bandwagon to the social gospel that says this life is all that counts. And we do it in so many ways. For example, Christian Aid has a logo, we believe in life before death. Now, of course, it matters that we care for those in need. One of the reasons we encourage you to bring food to the YMCA is because we recognise people need food. But the strap line surely is taking a tilt at the world that Jesus is bringing. A world that is going to be vastly different from this world. And since Jesus is bringing a different world, it means that we must live for and in line with that coming world, if we're going to be Christians who are going to cut the mustard. In fact, it'd be very foolish not to do so. Now, in a few weeks' time, we've already talked about the quiz night. And we have to see, therefore, that what we're calling people to do, as the gospel is explained, is to become a changed inhabitant in this world and live for a new world, a new changed world. So let's not be people who, as it were, smooth away the differences that the Bible has between the coming kingdom and the world that we live in now. There are going to be significant differences in the world to come where there is no sin or sorrow or suffering. So let's be praying that people understand the choice that they need to make on that night. Now, having seen Jesus in his majesty, the disciples' heads were probably spinning. So they asked Jesus on the way down the mountain about Elijah in verse 10. Just have a look at verse 10 in your Bibles, please. Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? God had promised in the Old Testament, in the last book of the Bible, called Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And now that they'd seen Jesus in his majesty, they could see that the kingdom was about to come in its fullness. So they said, shouldn't they look for Elijah? Just have a look at Jesus' reply in verse 11. To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now in verse 11 and 12 are terrible words, because they are saying that God has been true to his promise, God promised to send Elijah to his people to get them ready for the coming of the Lord, but his people failed to recognize him, and they killed him. And Matthew tells us that the three disciples understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist. And we've already seen in Matthew's Gospel that how John the Baptist died at the hands of Herod. And he's also shown how the Jewish leaders have no trust in Jesus. And so we can see that there is something terribly wrong with God's people. That's why Jesus makes that prediction in verse 12. Just look at it again. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. That little phrase, going to suffer, perhaps could be better translated, is about to suffer at their hands. So not only do we have in the Transfiguration a foretaste of heaven, but we have really the theme of heaven too. Praise for Jesus, the one who is the King of heaven, who's died on our behalf. And when we think or say or do things that we know are wrong, how urgent it is for us to listen to Jesus when he says he must suffer and die for us, for our forgiveness. So Jesus gives his disciples a foretaste of heaven. And then in verses 14 to 23, Jesus turns his back on the majestic glory and descends down to the valley below, and we learn this. It's time for faith. It's time for faith. As Jesus descends, he faces the reverse of transfiguration, and he heals a boy who is possessed by a demon and whom the disciples have been unable to help. Jesus is exasperated with this situation. Just look at verse 17. O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long am I to put up with you? It's like the comment that God makes in Genesis 6, verse 3, before the flood. He's not going to put up with this situation forever. And although Jesus heals the boy, Jesus explains the besetting problem to his disciples. Look at verse 20. They just ask, why couldn't we drive it out? And Jesus answers in verse 20, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, little faith isn't an attitude of trust. No, to have little faith is an attitude of unbelief. And Israel is a twisted and corrupt generation. They have all the promises of God. They've been told by the prophets to wait for the coming of their Lord. They should have had faith, but they had no faith in Jesus. And even the disciples who followed Jesus didn't trust in him. And yet, because Jesus heals the boy, perhaps we hear through Jesus' exasperation that there is hope. Only if there's a radical new solution. See, on the mountain, Jesus appeared glorious, a foretaste of the future for all who trust in his death. And in verses 22 to 23, Jesus makes the prediction of his death again. Jesus again announces that there is a path to glory for all who would trust in his death. Just look at verse 22, please. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day he will be raised to life. And again, the disciples fail to believe in the promise of the future. They're simply filled with grief. John Patton was a Scot who went to the New Hebrides. We would call it now Vanuatu. And he went as a missionary. And there, one of his tasks was to translate the New Testament into the local language. It is said that he was working on John's Gospel when his servant, he was a converted man, a converted native man, came into his hut. He was sitting at his desk trying to translate the Greek phrase, believe into. And he asked his servant, what am I doing? And the man told him in his native language that he was sitting at his desk. John Patton then took his feet off the floor, rolled back onto his chair, and asked, what am I doing now? And the man translated, you are rolling all your weight onto your chair. What's the point of that? Well, it's to see that faith is all about rolling our weight, all our trust, onto Jesus' death. You see, faith is not an intellectual thing. What is required from us is that we put our trust in what Jesus has done for us, and that we would, as it were, roll all our trust onto Jesus. So let's just ask ourselves, so who are we like? Are we like the disciples and the people around Jesus? Do we trust Jesus for what we cannot do? Or do we see Christ, or do we seek to serve Christ in our own strength? A sign that we're often serving Christ in our own strength is the fact that we are prayerless and we don't pray. You see, what we do is we need to listen to what Christ says, and we need to pray before we serve him. And we then need to look for the strength that he will supply as we try to do that. So Jesus gives his disciples a foretaste of the glory of heaven. It's time for faith. And lastly, atonement for Israel's sons. Atonement for Israel's sons. Now in verses 24 to 27, Jesus arrives in Capernaum for the last time in Matthew's gospel. Now Capernaum was the town that Jesus had moved to launch his ministry. Capernaum was the place where Isaiah said the light for mankind would dawn, and according to Isaiah, would come to shine on places where people lived under the shadow of death. And now Jesus returns to Capernaum. Resurrection Day apparently is around the corner, and light would soon shine on the Gentiles. And as Jesus returns to Capernaum, we're embroiled in this discussion about the payment of a temple tax. Now the nature of the tax, I think, is the clue to the significance of these four verses. The tax was a modern tax devised by the Pharisees, but was loosely based on a tax mentioned in Exodus 30. And it could be paid either at the temple, at the annual Passover feast, or it could be paid in your own local town a month before the Passover. Now, some people didn't pay taxes, like if you were a rabbi, that is a teacher, or if you were a priest. And others objected to paying it. Some Sadducees didn't like doing it. And some rich people probably got away from paying it, people like rulers like Herod Antipas. But the tax collectors approach Peter, and they assume that Jesus will pay, and Peter agrees. It's not for the last time that Peter will make a mistake, but then we learn from it. And what happens is that Jesus raises this question with Peter. Just have a look in your Bibles at verse 25. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. Now what Jesus does in this conversation is to establish that kings collect taxes from others, but not from their own family, not from their sons. And Jesus then declares that he himself to be exempt from this tax. He goes on to suggest in verse 27 that if Peter went to catch a fish, he would find money in the mouth of the fish to pay both for him and for Peter. But we also need to bear in mind that finding money in the mouth of a fish was a sign of good fortune in ancient literature. So it may be a playful comment by Jesus that he didn't have any ready cash. But what's the point that Jesus is making in verses 25 and 26? If we focus on what this money did, we may just get to the heart of why this story is mentioned. According to Exodus 30, the payment was ransom money that each person had to pay when a census was taken. And they had to pay it in order to atone for sins and to save their life. So the tax was a ransom that brought atonement between the people and God. Now, I don't think the disciples here are in view, and this discussion is really about whether Jesus ought to pay this tax or not. And although Jesus spoke of sons, he's using a generalization, when in reality he's speaking about himself only. And he is saying that because he is already God's son, because he is a son of the kingdom, that he did not need to pay this ransom for himself, but then goes on to say that he would pay it, even though he did not need to do so. Now, if I've understood it correctly, then what we can see that what Jesus is doing, he's doing something he does not need to do. He is paying a ransom when he himself doesn't need to pay a ransom. He's paying some money when he doesn't need to do anything at all. Later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will say that he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. And maybe this story is just a hint of what Jesus has come to do. He's going to suffer and die to make atonement for sinful people like you and me before the kingdom of heaven arrives. He is concerned to help others, and he wants to make it possible for other people to come to know God. Well, let's draw things together, and let's think about this. So how do we really apply Matthew chapter 17? I think what we need to see is that we need to take God's instruction of verse 5, the command of verse 5, seriously. You and I are to listen to Jesus, because Jesus is God's chosen king, and he has come. What do we forfeit if we don't listen to him? Well, it will be that we'll forfeit peace. Peace about the future. Certainty about certainty about the things that God would like us to be sure about. Many people have asked, who could be sure about what lies beyond this life? But God wants us to be sure of what Jesus has brought to us. Jesus has opened the door of heaven. And there in the Transfiguration, he gives us a foretaste of glory for all if we trust in him. We might not be sure that heaven exists or there is life beyond the grave, but because this event happened, we can be confident that heaven is real and that heaven is glorious. And that for those, therefore for us who face hardships and who doesn't face hardships, some of us face very great hardships, most of us will probably face hardships in the future. We are being given a great encouragement. Matthew wants us to see that what we can expect and be confident about it if we keep following Jesus and do not give up on him. The Apostle Paul wrote these words in another place, "I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And you see, without a vision of what the future holds, when we face hardship, we might not keep going. And this is in order to help us to keep going. So if we're tempted to give up on Jesus, just let's think what the Transfiguration says. And let's make sure that we don't miss out on what Jesus offers. Another application is that we need to see what the gospel message is all about. You see, a person who trusts in Jesus is a person who chooses to walk the road to glory. A person who does not trust in Jesus is not walking the road to glory, but is staying on the road to perdition. And that's a very important choice that's very important to realize that. If you realize you're still on the road to perdition and haven't chosen the road to glory, and you want to do so and don't know how to do it, then come and talk to me before you leave. As a church, if we care about people, then we will take seriously what Matthew 17 is teaching us. And we won't say at a gospel event like the quiz night to see that it's great fun, but actually that the gospel is at the centre of it. And that people can focus on the gospel without destruction. Who would want anyone to go anywhere other than glory? And since there is glory coming, what a great incentive to actually bring this great news to our others. So friends, what is it you hope for? Well, I hope glory. And the reassurance of this passage is if we've put our trust in Jesus and are following him, then what can we say about our future? Well, that our future is gloriously bright. As we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. This is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in those words that you spoke, we hear that the Lord Jesus is your King, the one who will die, and is the one who is anointed to come and save men and women. We thank you that the future that you hold for those who put their trust in Jesus is unspeakably glorious and great. And we pray that you would captivate our hearts and minds with the vision of this future, that we might be people who can encourage one another to keep going with Jesus, and also to hold out this great gospel word of life to others. And we ask that we'll do so because we understand the glory that you have prepared for those who love you. And we ask it in his name's sake. Amen.